Good morning.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alan. I'm an Anglican pastor and a military chaplain, and my wife Dana and I have called Res our church home since June when we moved here with my military assignment serving here in Washington. But my real claim to fame is that I'm the father-in-law of Abby Mills, our children's ministry director. So. But I'm privileged to open up God's Word with you this morning. So as we do so, let us pray. Oh Father, thank you for your wonderful Word in which you speak to us always. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now. Speak through my words and my voice. Give us all receptive and submissive hearts to hear and respond to your voice. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's never easy to swim against the current. As followers of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves living today in a culture seemingly given over to the god of immediate pleasure, to the pursuit of power, and to the increasing subversion of all that is good and true and beautiful in our culture. What does it mean for today for us to stay faithful to God's purpose for our lives, for our families, for our careers, for our church, when we swim against these currents? The reading from the Gospel of Mark that we have just heard, I believe, will help us face these challenges in our time, just as the disciples and the early Christians had to wrestle with these same things in their time. Mark relates some strange and perhaps confusing deeds and words of Jesus. There is a fig tree that is cursed. There is his disruptive actions in the temple. And then there's this peculiar promise about mountain-moving prayer. How are we to understand these things? Well, I hope to help us along in this journey of understanding and integrating these gospel truths into our lives. There is, as you might imagine, a lot in this passage, and we won't be able to cover everything. And you may still have questions when we come to the end, but that's a good thing. It keeps us digging into God's Word. But hopefully you will have a better understanding of what's going on and how it applies, first to the disciples, and also to today to us. So the title of this message is actually, The Time Has Come. And I invite you to dig into this passage with me as we consider it under three headings. The time has come for truth, the time has come for action, and the time has come for faith. So first, the time for truth. In Mark 11, we have come to the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's a time for the truth to go public. Jesus began his ministry with the announcement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Believe the good news that God, the King, is returning to reign. And for 3 years he's been teaching this kingdom way, this message. He's been healing the broken and sick. He's been casting out demons and loving people into God's new life. He's been teaching them the way and how to live the ways of the kingdom of God. For he has come to restore Israel and to prepare them to live into their calling to be, for God, the light to the nations. A people called to bring the blessing of God, the God of Abraham, to all peoples. This is the mission of Jesus. And from the start, the poorest and most desperate received him gladly and welcomed him. But on most everywhere else, he faced indifference, resistance, and outright opposition. God incarnate, the true temple in human flesh, was in their midst, and yet they did not recognize him, and indeed, they did worse, they opposed him. It's becoming increasingly clear as we go through Mark that Israel, both priests and people, are turning against God's vision for the kingdom, and thus against Jesus. Jesus has three times emphatically emphasized to his disciples that in order for this kingdom to come, the Messiah would have to be rejected, suffer, be killed, and on the third day rise. The drama of Mark is leading to a climax of confrontation, and the religious and civic leaders with the religious and civic leaders of Jerusalem. Now, the passage we just read follows immediately upon what we call the triumphal entry. We'll look at that passage next week, backing up a little bit in the text of Mark. But in this entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus was acclaimed as the Son of David, the coming King of Israel. Jesus has gone public. What before had been cryptic, hidden, and concealed is no longer hidden, but out in the open. The time has come for truth, the truth of his identity to be revealed. Well, Mark has set the scene for us. The King has arrived. That is where we are. And what does King Jesus do upon his entrance into Jerusalem? Well, verse 11 tells us that he does an inspection. He entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it's on page 796 in your New Testament. So Jesus goes into the temple, the center of Israel's religious and civic life, and he evaluates what he finds. And this assessment will be the basis of his actions on the following day. The time has come for truth. And from here forward, the tables are turned, literally in the temple, but also figuratively turned on the temple leadership. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees will now, and in the coming chapters of Mark, be engaged and inspected by Jesus and found wanting. With Jesus, it is always a time for truth. Today is a time for truth. Nothing can be hidden from his holy gaze. With his eyes of love and fire, he inspects his living temple, the church, you and me, and each of its living stones. Now as then, he is looking for the fruit of faith and righteousness that reveal the presence of his kingdom priorities. Do we welcome his inspection? Do we resist it? The psalm that we read, Psalm 51, expresses so beautifully a heart that is pried open to God. A broken heart, a contrite heart, the sacrifice that God is pleased with. There King David models for us this posture of welcoming the inspection of our King who loves us, and when he inspects us, he puts in order what is out of order. He restores, he forgives, he engages with us that the fruit of righteousness may be brought forth in our lives. So we must welcome his inspection. In our liturgies, we always begin with the confession, don't we? Why? Because that's the gateway into communion with God. Well, the time has come for truth. Well, the second theme that we see in our passage is that the time for action has also come. Now, having inspected Israel, the king now pronounces his verdict. Well, what are we to make of Jesus' actions? The cursing of this fig tree and the so-called cleansing of the temple. Well, first of all, the way that Mark tells his story helps us to understand partly what's going on. The way he structures this episode tells us that the fig tree and the temple actions are related. They explain one another. It's, as our pastors have pointed out in previous sermons, a Markan sandwich. Remember, you've heard that term before, right? The structure is A, B, A. A, the fig tree, is followed by B, the actions in the temple, which is completed by an A prime, coming back to the fig tree. They're not separate, but interrelated. They contain the same message from different angles. In the long tradition of the Old Testament prophets, our Lord Jesus, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, is enacting prophetic parables loaded with deep meaning for those who will understand through the eyes of faith. Now we need to take a step back here and ask ourselves what the temple represented. What was it meant to do in the life of Israel and indeed for the world? Well, the temple was the center of Israel's life, meaning, and purpose. The temple was intended to be a place of grace and mercy, a place of welcome and celebration, where God promised to draw near to his people. Also, the sacrificial system was given by God as a means to symbolically but truly draw near to God and to commune with him, to be reconciled. Israel's vocation as a reconciled people was to be a witness and a light to the nations, to pray for them, and in God's good time, through his Messiah King, to be the vessel of bringing the blessing of Abraham's God to all peoples. That was the purpose and representation of what the temple was. But for decades now, and even for centuries, Israel's leadership had progressively weaponized this temple operation and sacrificial system. The temple regime had become a system of oppression to the sincere Jewish pilgrims wanting to honor God's covenant and to commune with God. Instead, they were loaded with burdens and defrauded by extortion. The ministry of the temple itself had become closed off to the Gentiles, who were portrayed as evil, unclean, enemies of God, instead of prayed for as the object of God's redemption and love. And Jesus said it had become a dwelling place of brigands. Now, interestingly, that's the same word used for revolutionary. So the temple had become set its leadership on violent revolt against Rome. The system had become hopelessly corrupt and was ripe for judgment. In fact, its kingdom purpose had become subverted to serve satanic ends. So what was Jesus' message? Well, the time of judgment has come. The temple operations, he is saying, are being suspended and rendered obsolete and will soon pass away. And the full and final sacrifice for sins, to which all the Levitical sacrifices pointed, is about to be offered up to God once and for all. A new temple is about to be built, a one of living stones filled with the Holy Spirit, and with King Jesus at the center and on the throne. The mission of Israel to bring God's blessing and salvation to the nations is going forward. A new covenant, the one that Jeremiah spoke about, that we read of this morning, is coming, and indeed in Jesus has arrived. And very soon, this physical temple that they are referring to will be no more. In Mark 13, just two chapters later, Jesus will prophesy in words what he prophesied in action in the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another within a generation. And for Jesus, the time to take action had come. That's what the cursing of the fig tree indicated. This leafy fig tree had the appearance of health, but upon close inspection, it had no life-giving fruit. Just like Israel, Jesus used an innocent tree. There was nothing wrong with this tree. He just simply used a tree as an illustration of what he wanted to communicate to his disciples. They themselves, you see, could barely imagine that the temple, this mighty temple in Jerusalem, would soon disappear, and that Israel as a covenant nation would be transformed into something new. But after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit of Christ would bring to their minds this image of the withered tree to its roots and remind them of the words, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." And so also with his actions in the temple. Now think with me for a moment about the audacity of our Lord. For centuries, the system had been run by the chief priests without interruption. But on that day was the day that Jesus took charge of the operation. With an authority that no one could oppose or stop, he was judging the whole corrupt operation. Now, the money changers and the purchase of animals for sacrifice were actually a legitimate aspect of the sacrificial system. They were needed in order to function, and they were prescribed in the law. That wasn't what Jesus was taking objection to in principle, although I'm sure there were many abuses and many much defrauding going on. But no, what Jesus did was not a cleansing so much as a rending of the temple. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, not even an animal to sacrifice at the altar. He stopped the conveyor belt of sacrifices. He pushed the red stop emergency button that only God was supposed to be able to push. And N.T. Wright sums it up in these words. He says, "By stopping the entire process, even just for a short but deeply symbolic moment, Jesus was saying more powerfully than words could express, the temple is under God's judgment. Its reason for existing is being taken away." End quote. So the time for action has come. And it's a challenge that we all face in our lives. The human tragedy is that all organizations are marked by human brokenness and sin. Any institution can lose its way, forget its purpose, and turn inward to serve itself and to preserve its own power. Do we not live in a city that is often characterized by those dynamics in our institutions? When an organization, a government, even a church, turns inward and becomes corrupt in this way, it will ultimately have to answer to Jesus. He has his own time for acting in every situation, in every organization, in every nation, either to redeem or to judge, usually both at the same time. His kingdom purposes, however, will prevail. This is our faith. This is the promise of Jesus. Well, Jesus shows that the time for truth had come, the time for action had come, and finally he brings home his message with the exhortation to them and to us that the time has come for faith. Persevering and obedient faith in God. Now, this gets a little harder to follow, so I really want to encourage you to take that moment here and just take out your Bible thinking cap and, you know, get it snug on your head, and let's look into if we can understand these last statements of this text for our benefit. Look with me at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be to him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be to you." Moving a mountain? Whatever you ask? What is Jesus saying here? I believe the context is the key to understanding Jesus' promise. Remember, he's addressing the 12. He's not, in this context, addressing us, but the 12 immediately. They will soon be apostles and ambassadors for the new covenant. And he's equipping them for when that time comes, how they will conduct themselves, and what their faith needs to be. So Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look! What you said about the tree, look what happened, it came true! It has withered!" And what was Jesus' response to him? "Oh yes, don't you see all my miracle wonder-working powers?" No. He did it not to draw attention to himself, but to drive home the point. He says to Peter, "Have faith in God. Trust in God" is another way to interpret that. Believe, Jesus is saying, in the reality, not in the shadow, not in the stones and symbols of the temple, but in me, the reality to which it all pointed. Have trust in God, what God is doing through me, to bring in the new covenant, where his spirit will dwell directly in the people, not in a temple of stones, but one of living stones, the church, us. Have trust in the reconciliation with God that I will be to you and for you. Think about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, his heart for the nations, a worldwide embrace of a new humanity. Have faith in God. And if you think about it, aren't these the very themes that are played out for us in the rest of the New Testament? To underline his message, Jesus points to a mountain, to Mount Zion. The mount upon which that temple was standing before them. And he says, "Do you see this mountain?" Drawing his disciples' attention to it. He's saying that faith in God means having confidence that what he says is going to happen will come to pass. This mountain, this temple, and this city will be gone, as if taken up and hurled into the sea. Persevere, therefore, in faith until it comes to pass. To understand this promise about mountain-moving prayer in any other way is to, as if it were to some sort of name-it-and-claim-it formula, is to wrench it completely out of its context and to distort it. Jesus is telling them to pray for the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. And he's telling them and us to persevere in this prayer in the face of persecution, opposition, doubt, and when all the outward signs don't seem to support the idea that God's plan is working and winning, but rather that evil seems to be triumphing. His message to them and to us: have faith in God. Keep on believing. Keep on obeying. Keep on praying until you see my word fulfilled. So Jesus here declares that the temple operations are void and obsolete. You know, it still stood and operated for almost 40 years after his words were spoken. It wasn't until the Romans destroyed it in AD 70 that they saw his promise fulfilled. How long? Think about how long they had to persevere in believing the promise of Jesus in the midst of being opposed by these very forces that they were in the midst of, these very temple authorities. They all experienced opposition and persecution. Many of them died martyred for the faith. Only one of the apostles lived to see the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. But they all persevered. Why? They heard Jesus say, "Have faith in God." And my brothers and sisters, we are inheritors of this faith. It is Jesus and his word that we must rest upon and base our lives and our hope and our future upon. Nothing else can bear the weight of your life. Everything else will disappoint and fail. No relationship, no institution, no church, no pastor can be the focus of your faith in the way that Jesus puts himself as the object of our trust. Only Jesus. And that is why he concludes with this last word. He talks about forgiveness. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. See, to have faith in God that our Lord Jesus Christ commands means first to forgive. To forgive even those who let you down, who oppose you, who oppress you and mistreat you. The Lord knows our hearts. When confronting evil and sin, it's all too easy to be tainted by what we seek to confront, isn't it? To become angry, to act out, to lash out even. We're tempted to hate rather than love. But the antidote, according to Jesus, is to do the hard work of repentance and forgiveness. Our prayers must be governed by God's mercy and love for others, and from a heart that knows itself to be forgiven, and therefore can forgive others their offenses. Only then are we equipped to take on the challenges that God brings our way and to swim in the currents of our time. Jesus can still move mountains of opposition to his kingdom. Who is the person in your life that most irks you? Who's the person that you find it really hard to love, let alone like? What situations of injustice arouse your anger? What evils in our society or wrongs done to yourself make you yearn for God's truth and judgment to be manifested and made revealed? Friends, if we hope to see change in our relationships or in our world, we must begin by forgiving those who wrong us and our communities, whether directly by their actions or indirectly by their personal agendas and power. Why? Because it is the way of Jesus, the way of his kingdom. Forgiveness softens hearts and makes change possible, both in us and in others. The reign of King Jesus in you is manifested in a heart of forgiveness. And that is true freedom. That is true freedom. We live in an activist world. Agitation, protests, petitions, power games. Christians can be tempted to use the world's tactics to advance God's purposes. But we must follow the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus. The time has come to have faith in God, the time for you and me today. And he, through us, will cause his kingdom influence to flow from heaven to earth. All of this, if you're like me, should make you desperately aware of your own faults and failures and need, desperate need for Christ's presence and the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives to strengthen, comfort, and help us to live into Jesus' way. And my friends, here today at this table, our Lord Jesus Christ meets us. He meets us to feed us with his very self, to live in us and us in him. Isn't that wonderful news? Our King is in our midst. The time is always now for truth, for action, for faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.